we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we ask that you would watch over everything that's said tonight, that you would be glorified in your study. We love this wonderful man, Ezekiel, Father, and I ask in the name of Yahshua that you would walk among us, that you would be the breath in our words, that you would be the center of our thoughts, and that you would take over, and you would truly be the teacher of this lesson. We ask that you give us great insight, and most of all, that we see you in every phrase. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in the last section of Ezekiel. Let's do a little bit of a review. Early on, we talked about who Ezekiel was. He is what I would call, well, he's called actually in the people that label, and I don't like labels very well. He is a major prophet. I think all the prophets are major, but he is one of the major prophets. And he was out of the league of Isaiah and Daniel and Jeremiah. There are four of them. I do think the others are just important. They're just shorter in content. So whoever labeled the Bible labeled these guys with longer. He has 48 chapters. Isaiah had 66. So you get the import of that, where like little Obadiah had one. So they were called minor. These guys are called major. But he is a major prophet. He's a big gun in God's war. And what he was he was taken in the second captivity when Nebuchadnezzar came and took siege of Jerusalem. And he took, actually, Nebuchadnezzar came in three sieges into Jerusalem. The first siege, he took Daniel, another major prophet. And then it was 8 to 10 years later, there's some differences on which skirmish it was. But around that time, he came, and Nebuchadnezzar came in a second time for a second bunch. And with the second bunch, he got the priestly group. Ezekiel was trained to be a priest. His father was a priest. Typically, that was in down through the generations. And so he was 25 when he was taken captive. You cannot be assumed priesthood under the Levitical order till you're 30, which we say that's why Jesus became out in public when he was 30, because he could then assume the role of being the priest. Ezekiel didn't make it then. He was 25, and so when he got taken captive into the northern region of what we now call Babylon, Chaldea, that was the Chebar Reservoir where all of the major captives were taken, because that was sort of like a humongous work camp by Nebuchadnezzar. Well, when he was taken captive, he didn't get to be the priest. There was no temple. So God said, that's all right, I'm going to call you to be a prophet. And a prophet he is. We like him because we're going to see sci-fi, the very first sections. He sees visions that are very much like John the Apostle, the wheels within the wheels, and we've done a lot of study on that. And then he brings hard words to the captives, Israel. He tells them, God is mad at you. You will be taken captive. And Jeremiah, at the same time, is not actually captive. He's still in the northern part of Jerusalem. Jeremiah is preaching up there in Jerusalem. And the northern part of Babylon, Ezekiel's preaching to those captives. And further down south is Daniel preaching to the court. We've got three of the four major prophets preaching all at the same time, trying to bring Israel back. Do they win? No. Jeremiah finally says to them, you're going to be taken captive 70 years. And so Ezekiel gets word of that. Daniel does too. It filters down to Daniel. So they understand the captivity is going to be 70 years. He's in about 20-some years into his captivity when he writes the last part. The middle part of his book, he's giving warnings to Judah. And he's telling them, you're going to be taken captive, and here's why. He starts listing their sins, and it's pretty graphic. They're pretty awful. And then he starts picking all the countries around and telling them what their dire circumstances are going to bring them into horrible defeat, which actually happens, of course. And then this last part, we get to the point where, oh, I love the 37th chapter. When the hope for Israel comes about chapter 37, when Ezekiel sees their dead bones all lying, and this is very figurative, but it's also true, because many of them have been murdered and killed. And Ezekiel sees that, and he sees them begin to take shape. They begin to come together and make people. And he sees a mighty army of God standing in Ezekiel 37. Now, they're not quite finished yet. They've got some bones. They've got a few muscles. He describes it. They've got some sinews connecting them. They don't have the breath in them. When do they get the breath? We become this mighty group in 1948, when God brings them back to their homeland. So here we've got a guy writing 500 years before Jesus, prophesying what's going to happen in 1948. If you figure that, we're looking a millennium and a half further down the road. He sees men. It happens exactly like he says in 1948, when in May of 1948, when they become a nation. They become, and they're, as they've been in their land since then, they've had skirmishes. We know the wars in 67. We know the war in 73. They always win. They're getting this mighty army. We're just talking about the Israeli defense system. It's fourth in the world for phenomenal reasons. And they're becoming this mighty army. Ezekiel 37 is that prophecy. Then we walked into Ezekiel 38 and 39, which was the war called Gog Magog. A guy named Gog, where if it were today, it would be Putin. We don't know who is going to be the head of Russia when this happens. Comes, and that would be Russia and Turkey and Iran, come and begin to take over their possessions. We believe it's oil. I proved to you that one of the blessings spoken over Israel is they would step their feet in oil. That was given to Asher. And I think we're just beginning to put all the prophecies together with the big oil fields, the natural gas fields that they found. So that takes us modernly up to Ezekiel 40. So we've gotten, now you realize that's not happened yet. We do understand the mighty army began standing up in 1948. But we do understand Ezekiel 38 and 39 have not happened. We're still waiting on the threshold of that. I personally, and this is a Lindaism, don't believe we as Christians, the body of Christ, will be here for that. I believe we are raptured first. Could be wrong. It's prophecy. No one knows for sure. I believe that we're raptured first. But it has not happened yet. That takes us up then to today's study, and we're starting the last part of Ezekiel, which is generally labeled the Millennial Kingdom. If you understand the timeline, and this is just a tiny review, because if you want to do a study with me in Revelation, we'll be about 25 weeks doing that. I don't think we want to do that right now. So what we understand happens is tribulation starts 7 years, middle part, the half, three and a half, Jesus calls the Great Tribulation, is where the Jews that believe Jesus flee to Petra, and they go for safety, and you know how that story works. He comes down and rescues them in Revelation 19. That hasn't happened yet either. There are churches out that teach that that's all figurative. I want to not astound you, and it won't shock you when I say this. Those of you that know me, I'm a literalist. I don't do much allegory unless God says, this is an allegory. If he says that, I believe it. Otherwise, I believe he says exactly what he means. If he says it's 3.5 years, I don't think it means 3,500 years. If he says this happens in the twinkling of an eye, I believe it's 1/100th of a second, exactly like he says. And so I'm a literalist. So when he says something, I'm going to take it literally when I possibly can. And I'm not going to look at allegories. There are allegorists called amillennialists that believe that what I'm going to teach you tonight is not true, that this has already actually happened. By the way, they think that Jesus has already reigned on earth 1,000 years, and it's been utopia. I don't know when that was. I can't point to any time in history, even for 1 year, that I could call the millennium. I think it's easily to debunk that, and I will do so. So I'm going to tell you right now, I'm a literalist. This has not happened yet, according to what I know. But it's going to. And that's going to take us up to this 1,000-year reign after Jesus comes back and rescues his own at the end of the 7 years. By the way, we're behind him on our white horses cheering him because he does it all by himself. Then we walk into a period called the millennium. It means 1,000, milli. That means 1,000, and the 1,000 years reigns is when Jesus is reigning on earth as King of all kings like he was always meant to. King David is ruling the temple like he was promised, and those 1/3 Jews that are human beings that had not died, that he rescued, walk into the millennium as humans. We are immortals by then. We have received our new bodies. We are priests and kings with him. If you don't understand that, read Revelation 4. We are to be priests and kings along with him. We will be busy. You're not going to be setting up on your tutu in the clouds, eating bonbons, playing harps. You're going to be busy. And what you're training for here on this earth, you're probably going to be teaching Ezekiel in the millennium. I don't know, just saying. So that's what we understand, and we're going to. So this last section of Ezekiel, you're going to learn more about the millennium than you've probably ever learned. The other place that you're going to learn the most about the millennium is the book of Isaiah. I'm going to pull him in several times. He is the expert of experts on the millennium. If you have questions, his 66 books are so precious and good. And what we're going to do, now remember, he wrote about 200 years before Ezekiel, about 650 years before Jesus. So he's been dead a while. Ezekiel would know of his writings. He would be familiar with him, and he would be dead by now. And that's who we're talking about tonight, then, is Ezekiel. But I'm going to start reading with Ezekiel, with Isaiah 68, because we have to understand this is the same story. And I want to remind you of this. Perhaps you've just read it. Bear with me and follow along. I am going to start with Isaiah, the 60th chapter. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. That would be the tribulation period. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising, hinting at the millennium to come. The light is coming. Lift your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your son shall come from afar, and your daughter shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. By the way, speaking to Israel now. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Naboth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. By the way, this is all promises to Israel that have not happened yet. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roost? Surely the coastland shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar. This is the diaspora. When Israel was scattered because of their sins, it's called the diaspora. It means they were scattered. And this is the diaspora now coming home. This is what he's talking about. It's not just 1948. They're still scattered. There's still lots of Jews scattered. This is the coming back. This is the coming home. To bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their king shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you. This is the tribulation. This is the purpose of the tribulation, is to bring Israel back. I want you to underline that. For in my wrath I struck you. I read English. It doesn't say I struck the church, does it? He's speaking to Israel. The tribulation, understand, is the purpose is to bring Israel back. He says, I repeat, I struck you in my wrath. That's a tribulation. It's for Israel's coming back. But in my favor, I've had mercy on you. Therefore, your gate shall be open continually. Now we're going to go into the millennium, and we're going to study this tonight. They shall not be shut day or night. That men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. This is going to be the millennium period. The nations are coming to Israel. They're going to worship the king. They're going to see Jesus Christ in all his glory, and they're going to come to that temple. We're going to study this tonight, where King David is the high priest, and every nation will come to Israel. It's promised that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession, for the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you. Uh-huh. Can we all say Hezbollah? That's Hezbollah. the cypress, the pine, the box tree together to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. This is the temple. Also, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord. This is Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence. Now he's speaking to Jerusalem. A joy of many generations. You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles, the milk of the breast of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. See, he's restoring Israel, and they get it. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I'll bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will also make your officers peace and your magistrates righteousness. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders. But you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor the brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light. There in the new Jerusalem, in the millennium, there is no electricity. We don't need it. Jesus Christ is it. Jesus Christ is the power. This is what everyone says. And your God, your glory, your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. This is Israel, the branch of my planting. That's always Jesus. Jesus is always the branch. The work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. You just read a synopsis of what the millennial kingdom is going to look like. He does, and that's a shortened form. All 66 books of Isaiah talk about that. King David, a few hundred years before him, writes this in Psalm 138, too. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. Whether you know that or not, that's a reference to the millennial temple. In King David's time, there was no temple. He was not allowed to build it. There was a tabernacle. He's looking, King David is a prophet. He's looking ahead and he's seeing the millennial temple. Haggai 2:9, a minor prophet, I might say, talks about the temple to be a place of prayer. And Isaiah 56:7 says, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Is there anywhere on this earth that has ever happened that any church, any temple, any synagogue that you can name has been a house of prayer for all nations of this world? Has it happened yet? I just asked the question. And you would be honest in saying no. Yeah, there's been temples. Solomon built one. Did the Muslims come in there and worship and call it a house of prayer? No. The Dome of the Rock now sits on the temple. Do Jews go up there and call that the house of prayer? It hasn't happened yet, guys. That's millennium, and it's coming. I just was trying to prove to you that this has been foretold for centuries, for millennia. And we are at the precipice of watching this in Ezekiel unfold. It's going to be exciting if I can explain this right to you. Now, I want to talk to you about different temples so you understand what we're talking about. Because what you have to know for the average person, when you say a temple, they say, oh, yeah, I know that. That's, let me think, what was that? That's something the Jews do when they go and worship. That's true. But the truth of it is that there have been several temples. Now, how depending on how you number, and I'm going to give you just kind of an outline. These are days of study each. If you remember in the wilderness, when Israel was gotten out of Egypt and brought out by the mighty hand of God with Moses and the rock, which was, if you don't understand, the rock that followed him was Jesus. He was. It's a theophany. It's a Jesus appearing in the Old Testament. And I can prove to you where Paul says, and that rock was Jesus. He was following them. So the very first idea of a worship place was really a tabernacle. And it was portable. And there were great details about that. It was a mobile temple, if we could call it that. And it was around 1400 B.C. You know that. I'm not going to go into that detail plan, although they moved it and they had priests that carried it. The next one we're going to see is David wanted to build it. God told him, no, it's too much blood on your hands. You're not going to build the temple. David really wanted to. God said, your son's going to. So he let Solomon build it, and it was a sight to behold. It was the glory of glories of temples. There is distinct details in the Bible about it, the measurements, the gold, the inlays. You can read. That would be a six-month study on that. But that's the next temple we are familiar with. About 966 B.C. it was begun, finished about 566. This is before Christ, okay? You that studied with me when we studied Ezra and Nehemiah understand the next temple that came. It's after, we're following after Ezekiel. After the 70 years of captivity, they do get to go home. A really good ruler from Iran, Persia, by the name of Cyrus, who I believe will meet in heaven, I do think so, had a real heart for the Jewish people. And he said, you guys need to go home and build your temple. And some of them did. About 50,000 out of the millions that were taken captive went home to build it under a prince named Zerubbabel. Had he been in any other time, he would have been a king. They weren't allowed to have kings in the Persian Empire because they were Jews. So Zerubbabel and his friend Haggai went, and we know that temple. It was so much smaller than the glory of Solomon's temple, which, by the way, had been totally destroyed. Zerubbabel's temple was so much lackluster that the older men who remember Solomon stood and wept when it was finished. It was bare, pretty plain, but it was a temple, and they were able to establish sacrifices again. We know that to be about the time, about 70 years after this writing of Ezekiel is about, because he's still captivity. Zerubbabel's temple then stood. It stood even through all that to the time of Jesus, and we got an Idumite king that came in who was a fake kind of Jew named Herod. You may have heard of him before. Became king of Judea. You may understand who he is in the cross saga, in the saga of killing the babies when Jesus was a baby. You may understand this Idumite guy. Anyway, his name is Herod. He didn't like the lackluster temple, and he began to upgrade it. Some people call this the third temple. I don't. I call it Zerubbabel's on steroids, because it's actually the same building. They just upgraded it. You can call it either, and some people call it Herod's temple. I don't like to give him that much credit. I don't want him to be called to heaven. But anyway, that's what that is, so you understand Herod's temple. Now, it's destroyed in 70 AD. You will remember that is the temple Jesus walked into. That's the temple Jesus overturned the money changers in. That's the temple Jesus walked out on his way two or three days before Calvary, and the disciples are saying to him, don't you think this is nice? And he said, there won't be a stone of this left. It will all be ruined. And in 70 AD, a Roman general by the name of Titus came in and burned it to the ground. That was in 70 AD. That Zerubbabel / Herod's temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Is there a temple standing today? No, there is not. There will be. Now, there are pastors that say, well, we are the temple of Christ. We are. Our bodies are the temple. So they like to say the church is a symbolic temple. I'll give that to you if you want to. There is no structure that's standing right now. There will be a temple built in the time of the tribulation. It's called the tribulation temple. The Antichrist promises it to the Jews and signs a covenant with them that lasts for 7 years that starts the tribulation. He allows them to build it. Halfway through, he calls himself God and mocks it, and the abomination of desolation happens, and the 3.5-year period begins the great tribulation that Jesus warns of, and that's when a third of the Jews flee to Petra. That's when the great tribulation starts. That tribulation temple is a real structural building. It too will be destroyed. We're not going to see another temple until we see the millennial temple right now that we're talking about. I'm going to tell you what other people say, and then we're going to continue on studying. There are people that say what we're going to read tonight is allegory, that there's no way that there could be a temple in the millennium, and there's no way there could be sacrifices. There's no way King David could be raised from the dead to be the prince. There's no way Jesus could be over the earth. And I say way. Because here's the thing, we're all going to be raised from the dead. Even if we're raptured alive, we're going to be dead on our feet to get our new bodies. You can't keep your old body and be in the presence of God. He will burn you up. He's an all-consuming fire. And I've got 100 verses that prove that. To stand in front of him, you have to have a new immortal body or you will be burned up like a crisp. So I got news for everybody. We're all going to be dead. And then we're going to be alive again. So that's a poor excuse. Anyway, so I'm going to tell you I'm a literalist, and here's what the Bible says. And this is going to be an interesting journey for you, because this is the very last temple that the Bible speaks about. And so this Ezekiel is the prophet that gets the good news about that. And I'm going to start in verse 1. And if you're following along with me, you are in Ezekiel 40, verse 1. In the 25th year of our captivity, you know right off Mr. Ezekiel was a note taker. And he's going to be a journalist par excellence. And he's going to tell you that he's been in captivity 25 years. I love it, don't you? So if you can figure, he was taken captive at 25, and he's now 50. That's kind of old, though, for them, but this is who he is. In the 25th year of our captivity at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month and the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. Two things. He says Jerusalem's been captured, and God put his hand on me and took me. This is not a dream. This is God taking him in the body. He says it. He didn't say I was dreaming. He said God took me there. In the vision of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it toward the south was something like the structure of a city. I want to tell you some reasons why there's going to be a temple. God keeps his promises. There's some promises you should know about. God promised it to David in 1 Samuel 7:12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is a promise that Messiah will come from David's loins. Jesus is in the lineage of King David, and he will reign over the temple or God's house forever. Has that ever happened? Did he do it on earth the first time? No, he was crucified. There's a promise God made to his son. God keeps his promises. That's the first promise. He promises it to Mary, Luke 1:32. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Has Jesus ever had a throne on earth? No. But will he? Yes, it's a promise. God keeps his promises. Do you know in the Lord's Prayer you pray a promise? Thy kingdom come. You know what you're praying for when you say your kingdom come? You're praying for the millennial kingdom to come. Has his kingdom come on earth yet? No. When Jesus came the first time, they did not accept him. In case you don't know the story, they crucified him. Did he sit on a throne and get his kingdom then? No. Maybe a spiritual kingdom. But his kingdom's coming. And when you pray that Lord's Prayer, did you know you're praying for the millennial kingdom to come? Because it will. And he will reign. That's a promise. There was a promise to make Israel ashamed of their sins. That's going to happen in Ezekiel 43. Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. That's another reason the temple has to happen. Because God says when that temple happens, they will be ashamed of what they did. Jesus was promised to rule. Psalm 2:7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be. Was he king over all the earth when he came the first time? No. Will he be? Yes, and he has to come back to fulfill God's promise. God will never break his word to anyone. This is a promise. You can mark it down. And when will he be king? It's not when he's fighting in the tribulation. He's warrior then. And he will win. But is he sitting on a throne in the tribulation, acting like a king? No, he's riding a horse and he's chopping people. When will he be king then? There has to be a millennial period. There has to be. If God keeps his word, and these are not just one person's word, I could have pulled 50 references that promised Jesus would be king over all the earth. And that hasn't happened yet. And so it has to be the millennial period. And that's what Isaiah sees. He's not only going to see him king, he's going to see the building. He's going to see the structure of this temple. And it is going to be so detailed, you're going to think, I wish I wouldn't hear about cubits. But the reason God's going to give all these details is because this is not an allegory. This is not a pie in the sky. This is a definite, going to happen, here's the details to prove it kind of promise of God. Keep listening. Verse 3, he took me there. Now this is Ezekiel talking again about God taking him there. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. Heads up. Every time you see Jesus appearing in these theophanies, most times he has bronze feet, brass feet, or he looks like bronze. I'm going to give you some references. I'm going to tell you it's a Lindaism thought. You don't have to agree with me. Some people think this is just an angel. I think it's a theophany. I think you're going to see the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like you saw him in Revelation. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. Who is this guide? Let me give you an example. In Daniel 10:6, describing the appearance of Jesus in that. His body also was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze. Keywords. And the sound of his words were like the sound of a tumult. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another in Revelation 1:15. Again, describing Jesus. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as a sound of many waters. Are you starting to get the picture of what the incarnate Jesus looks like? Of what he looks like when he showed up before he had come to earth as a baby and become a human? Do you see what he looks like? Again, in Revelation 2:18. These things say the Son of God who has... And this is John spelling it out to you. These things say the Son of God. Who's the Son of God? It's Jesus. Whose eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. When you don't understand part of a scripture, look elsewhere because God will explain it to you. This brass feet, this bronze look, these eyes of fire, you're looking at Jesus when he shows up, and he didn't use this as it's a good one. When he shows up on Patmos to talk to the apostle John, who's 90, to give him the revelation. John's shocked how he looks. He's got these fiery eyes and these bronze feet and these white hair. Because I'm telling you what, he was refined as brass. Jesus was put through the fire when he came on this earth for us. Don't ever think it wasn't real. The punishment and the suffering he went, he was refined as brass. And when you see this picture of him, you get it. He's refined. And this is the king. And you're seeing him. And so he's shown up. He himself has shown up to take Ezekiel on this tour of what the new Jerusalem's going to look like in the temple. I'm in verse 4. And the man, and I think it's Jesus, said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears, and fix your mind on everything I show you, for you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see. The mission for Ezekiel is to speak to Israel. That's his calling, and he's going to do it. Then let's continue on in verse 5. Now there was a wall all around the outside of the temple, and the man's hand was a measuring rod 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a handbreadth, and he measured the width of the wall structure, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. A cubit about, this is, most people think this is the long cubit. There are 2 different cubits. Probably he used the long cubit, about 20 and a half inches long. So that gives you an idea. If you're into centimeters, it's 52 centimeters. The rod he was holding measures about 10 foot 3 inches. So he's pretty long measure. But this is Jesus. He can hold it. I'm continuing on. Then he went to the gateway, which faced east, and he went up its stairs and measured the threshold of the gateway, which was 1 rod wide, and the other threshold was 1 rod wide. Each gate chamber was 1 rod long and 1 rod wide. Between the gate chambers was a space of 5 cubits, and the threshold of the gateway by the vestibule of the inside gate was 1 rod. He also measured the vestibule of the inside gate 1 rod. Then he measured the vestibule of the gateway 8 cubits, and the gate post 2 cubits. The vestibule of the gate was on the inside. In the eastern gateway were 3 gate chambers on one side and 3 on the other, and 3 were all the same size. Also, the gate posts were the same size on this side and that side. Is there anyone that, after you read that, feels like there's not a lot of detail in that? Is that detailed? I mean, we're measuring this way and that way and up and down and sideways. You're getting a cubic measurement on almost everything he's talking about. Why in the world would God give you that detail if this was just an allegory? It's not. It's a real building. And it's going to be, and you can mark it down, and this is not just a Lindism, it's going to be exactly that size, to the cubit, to the rod, to the measure. If this new temple that's going to be in the millennium is going to be exactly this size. And I believe the Holy Spirit gives all this detail so that you can't waver and waffle around and say, oh, that can't be. That's got to be an allegory. I know this is detailed blueprints. If you're an architect, you could probably just draw it right out. I want to remind you that when we studied Ezekiel, we saw the Shekinah glory leave early on in the Zerubbabel temple after Israel sinned and they began bringing in pagan worship. And you remember that story that Ezekiel watched in the Shekinah glory, which is Holy Spirit. We saw it leave. It got up on the altars and it actually left. We're going to see, not tonight, next week, we're going to see in this new temple they're building, the Shekinah glory is going to enter again in chapter 43. So God's getting this new temple ready. He's telling them. The Lord Jesus is telling Ezekiel, tell the people, I understand you've been taken captive. I get it. You've forsaken me, but there's coming a time. There's going to come a promise that later on, I'm bringing the temple back in its glory, and I'm going to restore the Shekinah glory. And you're going to come and you're going to worship me, and all the nations of the world are going to worship me. And Jesus, I'm going to fulfill the promise. The Messiah is going to reign over the whole earth. And King David is going to be restored as the prince. And you can mark it down, and here's how you do it. I'm going to tell you the size of the steps. I'm going to tell you the size of the window wells so that you know that I know that I know that the detail is there, so the promise is going to be true, and I'm going to keep my word. And this is why all the detail with this. So we're just going to stretch through it because I promise we're going to read every verse, and I'm in verse 11. He measured the width of the entrance to the gateway, 10 cubits, and the length of the gate, 13 cubits. There was a space in front of the gate chambers, 1 cubit on this side and 1 cubit on that side. The gate chambers were 6 cubits on this side and 6 cubits on that side. Then he measured the gateway from the roof of 1 gate chamber to the roof of the other. The width was 25 cubits as door faces door. He measured the gate post 60 cubits high, and the court all around the gateway extended to the gate post from the front of the entrance gate to the front of the vestibule of the inner gate was 50 cubits. There were beveled window frames in the gate chambers and in their intervening archways on the inside of the gateway all around. And likewise in the vestibules, there were windows all around on the inside, and on each gate post were palm trees. Interesting side note. Why palm trees, you might ask? Because I did. Palm trees are big in the Bible. Let me give you an example. Psalm 92:12. And there is a very good reason why the tree should be taken as a type or picture of the righteous man. There is also excellent reason why the prominence of the palm tree in the prophet's vision should picture the truth that man's goodness is fair and excellent result of much communion with God. The palm, just so you know, the palm is a fruit-bearing tree. You know that they produce dates. You knew that. Bearing a fruit which is remarkably nutritious. It will sustain life by itself for a long time. For instance, the desert travelers, if they could carry along palms, that one particular fruit had enough nutrients, it could sustain their lives for several weeks without any other kind of food. It is an admirable picture of a righteous man because it is just like that. It's rough looking like on the outside like we are, and yet inside, if it's blessed by God, your life can be sustained by the Holy Spirit. And that's why it has an elasticity about it. The fiber of the palm is so elastic that even when it is loaded with considerable weight, it grows determinedly upwards. And that's according to Smith's Dictionary. It has, and its ultimate triumph, it doesn't require a lot of water. It doesn't require a lot of maintenance. It does not promise much at the beginning because it's so rough to the touch with its dry mark, but it can sustain a life. And so it is often used in the Bible as a picture of a righteous man who stays the course. And I think that's interesting to know why the palm tree was used. And that came, most of that information came from a Jewish rabbi who was explaining the Old Testament meaning of palm trees. And I'm in verse 17 in the Bible, chapter 40. Then he brought me into the outer court, and there were chambers and a pavement made all around the court. 30 chambers faced the pavement. The pavement was by the side of the gateways, corresponding to the length of the gateways. This was the lower pavement. Then he measured the width from the front of the lower gateway to the front of the inner court, 100 cubits toward the east and the north. It's large. If you want to get a picture, it's about 150 foot square, a large area. On the outer court was also a gateway facing north, and he measured the length and its width, its gate chambers, 3 on this side and 3 on that side. Its gate posts and its archways had the same measurement as the first gate. Its length was 50 cubits, its width 25 cubits, its windows and those of the archways, and also its palm trees had the same measurements as the gateway facing east. It was ascended by 7 steps, and its archway was in front of it. A gate of the inner court was opposite the northern gateway, just as the eastern gateway, and he measured from gateway to gateway 100 cubits. Isn't it interesting? The Lord Jesus Christ is going to such detail. He's measuring, and he's saying to Ezekiel, write this down. It is going to be proof to my people that 500 years before I was even born, the millennial will happen, and I will reign 1,000 years, that I am so detailed about this happening that I'm going to give you the inches of the vestibules. I'm going to give you the archway of the windows. I'm going to tell you where the palm trees are going to be engraved so that when they walk in, they're going to remember these words written by Ezekiel the prophet, and they're going to say, oh my gosh, down to the detail. This is the whole purpose of this story. I want to tell you, and I should have started with this, the section in Ezekiel 40 to 48 that you're in, 99% of the churches won't do it. Even the churches that study the first 40 will not teach the last 8, 9 chapters. Because the average church believes this is not a real temple, that this is an allegory. They're not going to spend 8 chapters of studying like we're doing, understanding it. And I had one of my favorite, and I was really, really disappointed in him. He's been dead a long time. One of my favorite commentators said, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to read these verses to you, but I'm not going to explain because I don't understand. Oh, yes, we do. We understand this. And I want you to know you're in the elite. Thank you for trudging along with me. But we're going to read this, and then we're going to have a good understanding of this. I'm in 24, the Southern Gateway. Now, remember, this is about the width of a football field, about 150 feet. After that, he brought me toward the south, and there was a gateway facing south, and he measured its gate posts and archways according to these same measurements. There were windows in it, and in its archways all around, like those windows, its length was 50 cubits. Its width, 25 cubits, 7 steps led up to it, and its archway was in front of them, and it had palm trees on the gate posts. One on this side and one on that side. There was also a gateway on the inner court facing south, and he measured from gateway to gateway toward the south 100 cubits. There is no gate on the western side because the building will be its western side, so you're not going to hear much about that. That's why. Then he brought me to the inner court through the southern gateway. He measured the southern gateway according to these same measurements. Also, its gate chambers, its gate posts, and its archways were according to these same measurements. There were windows in it, and its archways all around. It was 50 cubits long and 25 cubits wide. You notice it's symmetrical. It has the same measurements on both sides. There were archways all around 25 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. Its archways faced the outer court. Palm trees were on its gateposts, and going up to it were 8 steps. And he brought me into the inner court facing east. He measured the gateway according to these same measurements. Also its gate chambers, its gate posts, its archways were according to these same measurements. There were windows in it, and in its archways all around it was 50 cubits long and 25 cubits wide. Its archways faced the outer court, and palm trees, no surprise, were on its gate posts on this side and on that side, and going up to it were 8 steps. Then he brought me to the north gateway and measured it according to these same measurements. Also its gate chambers, its gate posts, and its archways. It had windows all around. Its length was 50 cubits, and its width 25 cubits. Notice the symmetry on this. Its gate posts face the outer court. Palm trees are on its gate posts on this side and on that side. And going out to it were 8 steps. Now, there's going to be a distinct difference. If you've ever studied this Temple of Solomon, or that of Haggai and Zerubbabel as well, there was a distinct, you're going to see a distinct difference, and you had to, it's settled, but it's very important. In the Solomon's Temple, there's 2 different areas that are segregated, is the best way I can explain it. One for the Gentiles was segregated from the Jews, and the women were segmented off. They were segregated. That was Solomon's temple and would have been Zerubbabel's too. You don't see that in this temple. There's no segregation, which goes to show Jesus has set up the whole new world. You want to talk about a new world order? We're talking about the millennial kingdom. So that's distinct differences in temples. It's subtle, but it's distinctly there. Gentiles are going to be welcomed into this millennial temple. Isaiah 56:6 says this, "Also the sons of the foreigner who joins themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer." That's a temple. That's the millennial temple. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Huge difference in this millennial temple. It is not like Solomon's. Continuing on, verse 38. "There was a chamber and its entrance by the gate posts of the gateway where they washed the burnt offering. In the vestibule of the gateway were 2 tables on this side and 2 tables on that side on which to slay the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. At the outer side of the vestibule, as one gets up to the entrance of the northern gateway, were 2 tables. And on the other side of the vestibule of the gateway were 2 tables. 4 tables were on this side, 4 tables on that side. By the side of the gateway, 8 tables on which they slaughtered the sacrifices. There were also 4 tables of hewn stone for burnt offering, 1 cubit and a half long, 1 cubit and a half wide, 1 cubit high. And on these they laid the instruments with which they slaughtered the burnt offering and the sacrifice. Inside were hooks, a handbreadth wide, fastened all around, and the flesh of the sacrifice was on the tables." Sounds like detail, detail, detail. These are real measurements. here's where the controversy is going to be, and I'm just going to lay it out to you. Let's see. Did you not hear that Jesus was a final sacrifice? That he was the one and only and given for all times? How many of you believe that? Hand up. True. That's true. So why in the world, if you're like me, you're processing this. Okay, God, I get it. I believe every word is true. I'm a literalist. You're talking about sacrifices? Jesus has already come. He's rescued his people. He's gone into the millennium. He's made a new heaven and new earth, and he set up a temple, and we're having sacrifices? Surely not. And all I say to you is this. It's going to be for a memorial for what he did. How many of you take communion? That would be me. We don't do that because we believe that he's sacrificing every time we do that. We don't believe he dies every time we take communion. We remember that. It's a memorial. This is going to be a perpetual memorial to what he did. Jesus is never going to let these Jews, and I use that term in quotes, forget what he did because they forsook him once. It's not ever going to happen again. And this whole millennial temple is going to be built upon sacrifice. And David's going to be in charge of it. And there are going to be sin offerings. not because they need to wash away their sins. They were washed with the blood of Christ, but because they need to remember what they did. And this is a grand memorial scheme. And I don't know why the blood has to be shed for the remission of sin. I didn't set up the rules. He set that up when Adam and Eve left. They had to shed blood for the remission of sin. That's the whole problem with Cain and Abel's offerings that Cain didn't follow that. I didn't set the rules. I don't make them. Just read it. But this same rule, this blood offering, this sacrifice is going to go on. Will there be animals killed? Yes, there will be. Will there be sacrifices? Yes, there will be. This is the altar set up. There are going to be priests. David is going to be over that, and Jesus is over the whole earth. Why? Because Jesus wants everyone to remember exactly what was done. And this is a memorial service that's going to be a perpetual one for 1,000 years. A lot of people don't like that. You'll see evangelists say, I can't believe that. Jesus was the one. I agree. He paid the entire price. You will not get any argument. But I never want to forget it. And I still take communion.
Our rabbi said in Arizona that it was because when Jesus leaves heaven to come back down here, Jesus isn't in heaven interceding for us. So that's why that's...
So he's here. He's here,
yeah,
on earth.
Go to God and say, please forgive right. them. Excuse me.
And so this is, and it's going to be continual through the millennium. This whole 1,000 years is going to be like that. Now, Zechariah brings in an interesting point, and we've talked about this before, that countries that don't come to worship in this millennial, there's going to be a price they pay. Zechariah says this, Zechariah 14:16, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king. This is, of course, Jesus, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, and that's in the temple, the Lord of Lords, on them there will be no rain. During the millennium, if these other nations do not come to the temple to worship and sacrifice, God shuts the rain off from their country. Zechariah says that. This is an interesting time, the millennial period. Verse 44, going back to Ezekiel. Outside the inner gates were chambers for the singers and the inner court. Because there's going to be praising going on in the temple. There always was. One facing south to the side of the northern gateway, the other facing north at the side of the southern gateway. Then he said to me, this chamber which faces south is for the priests who have charge of the temple. The chambers which faces north is for the priests who have charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok, from the sons of Levi, who came near to the Lord to minister to him. Zadok is a descendant of Aaron. If you remember the promise God gave Aaron, your lineage will always be priests. God always keeps his promises, even to that detail. Verse 47, and he answered, and he measured the court, 100 cubits long, 100 cubits wide, 4 square. It's kind of like a big square. I gave you pictures of it. You can maybe get an idea of what it looks like. The altar was in front of the temple. If you want to pull one of those pictures, one of the modern drawings, when he measured out, it said it actually looks like Christ laying on the cross. I don't know if you saw that on yours. And the other looks like a big actual cross. There's so much symbolism in this that it blows your mind. Now, if you were going with a Jewish Bible, that would be the end of that chapter. But because we're English and speak English, I don't read Hebrew, we're going to go ahead and include it and just finish up. It would actually start the next chapter. Just know that. Then he brought me to the vestibule of the temple and measured the doorposts of the vestibule. 5 cubits on this side and 5 cubits on that side. And the width of the gateway was 3 cubits on this side and 3 cubits on that side. The length of the vestibule was 20 cubits and the width 11 cubits. And by the steps which led up to it, there were pillars by the doorposts, one on each on this side and one on the other side. I hope this puts a red flag up for you. There were 2 pillars in Solomon's temple. Literally pillars. 1 Kings 7:21 says, this reminds you about Solomon's pillars. So you know how some similarities here. Then he set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the right hand. and called its name Jacob, and he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. Reason I brought that up, because it's similar to the two temple, but because if you are a Mason, which if you study with me, you are not, you know these two pillars, and they are named that. They are big time in Freemasonry. Because we know this about the devil. He takes enough of the Bible and he counterfeits it to his own use. God, those were God's pillars that he set up in Solomon's temple. Just saying. You probably knew that, but I wanted to remind you. Now, this whole next chapter is just dealing with parts. And he is going to be explicit and detailed. And if you can just bear with me, I'm going to read through that. I'm going to pick apart what I think you need to know. And I know this is tedious. You will understand that in the minority, which you are, you're 1% of the population of Christians that study this. There's a reason for this. I promise I'll bring it home and you'll like it. Verse 1, chapter 41. Then he brought me into the sanctuary and measured the doorpost 6 cubits high on one side and 6 cubits wide on the other, the width of the tabernacle. The width of the entryway was 10 cubits, and the side walls of the entrance were 5 cubits on this side and 5 cubits on the other side. And he measured its length 40 cubits, its width 20 cubits, and he went inside and measured the doorpost 2 cubits and the entrance 6 cubits high, and the width of the entrance 7 cubits. He measured the length 20 cubits and the width 20 cubits beyond the sanctuary, and he said to me, "This is the most holy place." Now, I want to remind you, Ezekiel was trained as a priest. He's not high priest. He cannot go in. Jesus doesn't take him in. He shows it to him. We understand the high priest during the millennial period will be King David. He will be the high priest, promised to him centuries before. Next, he measured the wall of the temple 6 cubits, the width of each side chamber all around the temple was 4 cubits on every side. The side chambers were in 3 stories, one above the other, 30 chambers in each story. They rested on ledges, which were for the side chambers all around, that they might be supported, but not fastened to the wall of the temple. As one went up from the story to story, the side chambers became wider all around, because their supporting ledges in the wall of the temple ascended like steps. Therefore, the width of the structure increased as one went up from the lowest story to the highest, by the way of the middle one. It almost reminds you a little bit of a ziggurat, the way it was built. I also saw an elevation all around the temple. Was the foundation of the side chambers a full rod, that is, 6 cubits high. The thickness of the outer wall of the side chambers was 5 cubits. And so also the remaining terrace by the place of the side chambers of the temple. And between it and the wall chambers was a width of 20 cubits all around the temple on every side. The doors of the side chambers opened on the terrace, one door toward the north and another toward the south. And the width of the terrace was 5 cubits all around. This is a very thick building. If you're not getting the picture, go back to the one I gave you at the very first. It's not only built in symmetry, the walls are thick. It reminds you of a fortress because it's not going to be shaken by anything. I want to say this because if you do any study of this on your own, and actually I think we're going to end with chapter 41 tonight and do 42 next week. What you're going to hear, and I'm going to explain it to you now because it's going to be a very big discrepancy. He's going to start explaining this temple, and he's starting to build up. You notice how the steps are going up, and he's going up, and he's going up. What we're going to understand is this is going to be on a mountain. People that know the topography of Jerusalem today say it's not possible. Mount Moriah, which was Mount Zion, which is the mountain Calvary was on, which is the mountain that Abraham sacrificed Isaac on, all that, is not in this location in Jerusalem. This cannot be true. Oh, contraire, because this happens after the tribulation. And if you remember in about chapter 6 of Revelation, the earth shakes, it rocks to and fro like a drunken woman. It says every island falls away, every mountain falls to the ground, and they melt like wax. Remember that? The whole topography of the earth changes. Nothing is going to look the same. So it is very, very right that God's describing this new temple on a high mountain in inner Jerusalem, which will be there because things have changed. There's going to be a river later on, we're going to read, that's going to flow out of this mountain. People say, oh, that's not true. That's not in Jerusalem. It is going to be in this new one. Because after the shaking of the tribulation, there is nothing remains standing. If a mountain is shaken, you better believe nothing looks the same. So the big argument that you'll hear from people say, oh, this is just allegory. This is nothing like Jerusalem's topography. You're right. It's like the new Jerusalem's topography. So don't be deceived by that. Remember what you know about Revelation. Go back and read Revelation 6 again. That's where the whole earth shakes. I like the way John explains it, like a drunken woman rolling to and fro. Except if you're thinking that about the earth, think what that does to all the polar shifts and everything. Nothing stays the same. That's what you're looking at. That's happened. Tribulation has happened. This is after that. This is the 1,000 years after. So this is a description of what the new Jerusalem is going to look like. I just think you should know that, because I saw that in almost every commentary I pulled up. I'm in verse 18. And it was made with cherubim and palm trees, a palm tree between cherub and cherub. Each cherub had two faces, so that the face of a man was toward a palm tree. Here's those palm trees again. And the face of a young lion toward a palm tree on the other side. Do you suppose he used the young lion because of the lion of the tribe of Judah? I'm guessing so. I think so. Thus it were made throughout the temple all around, from the floor to the space above the door, and on the wall of the sanctuary, cherubim and palm trees were carved. Palm trees. And you understand that as a picture of a righteous man after Jesus has cleaned him up. And continuing on, the doorposts of the temple were square, as was the front of the sanctuary. Their appearance was similar. The altar was of wood, 3 cubits high, and its length 2 cubits. Its corners, its length, its sides were of wood. And he said to me, this is a table that is before the Lord. We are looking at the altar of incense. If you've studied the other temple, this is very similar. Why? God likes sweet-smelling aromas. Don't know why he does. He just does. This is that pleasurable wafting of the fragrance going up to God. And this is in this temple too. That's the description of that. The altar that you see is also a representation of prayers of God's people. Will there be God's people in the millennium? Yes, there will. There are a lot of human beings that will be born in 1,000 years. No one will die before 100 years old. And if you don't get saved, all this is from Isaiah, and I don't have any much time to do this, but if you don't come to the Lord before you're 100 years old, God just kills you. Not my words, God's. And if you do, you might live 1,000 years, and you can have lots of kids in that time. So the earth is populated big time with human beings, and there is prayer going on. You will be teaching. You will be priests and kings. They will be coming to the temple. King David will be ministering. The Jews will be ministering. Jesus is ruling the earth. It's going to look a whole lot different than this earth. This is the millennium period. You are going to be big time busy in this period. My best suggestion is keep your Bible hot and heavy, because we're going to need to know a lot. That's what I'm trying to do. Continuing on. The temple in the sanctuary had 2 doors. The doors had 2 panels apiece, 2 folding panels, 2 panels for 1 door and 2 panels for the other door. Cherubim and palm trees were carved on the doors of the temple, just as they were carved on the walls. A wooden canopy was on the front. The vestibule outside, there were beveled window frames, and the palm trees were on one side, on the other, so the sides of the vestibule, also on the side chambers of the temple and on the canopies. If Ezekiel described a literal material temple that would one day stand in Jerusalem, he couldn't have done it any better. If God, Jesus Christ, the person in bronze, were just trying to show him a picture for a meaning, a symbolic meaning, he would not have gone to the details. Thank you for sitting through that. We're going to stop there tonight, but I want to emphasize several things to you. There's a purpose for this temple. This is a place of prayer. We went over earlier what the temple was for. It was a place of prayer, of worship, of praise, of gathering. And what it will do in the millennial period, it's going to be the central location. The way God is redesigning the earth is the millennium. It's flatness, and you're going to come up to the mountain. The nations are going to walk up to Jerusalem. It's not so today. That's not how it looks. But this new heaven and new earth, flat. The mountains have been flattened. There's no more ocean. Did you know in the millennium there's no more salt sea? There's fresh water only. The salt seas are gone. When the earth shakes, God changes everything. And so this new topography looks like this. Jerusalem's the center. It's tall. It's a mountain. And on top of this is this massive temple that is a structural genius. It's going to be thick, and it's going to be strong, and King David is going to be ruling in the temple. All the Jews are going to be serving. Each tribe is going to have its place. They have certain locations. The tribe of Aaron was never forsaken. He is going to be an eternal priest, and Zadok, his relative, his whole group is serving, and you've got King Jesus over the whole earth, and there is no electricity. There's no power source. You don't need nuclear weapons. Jesus is it. Can you imagine the electricity that would be responsible for the whole earth? Our God is a fiery, awesome God. And Jesus said, you want to know what my Father looks like? He said to his disciple friends, they said, what is the Father like? He said, look, you've seen me. Look at me. You want to know what the Father looks like? Look at me. And our God is this consuming fire. So Jesus is going to have this fire and energy coming out from him. And he's going to power the whole earth. And why, you might ask, is there a millennium? Here's what I want to say to you. Because you're going to figure this out when we get to the end. At the very end of everything, the end of Revelation, the 21st chapter, I mean, the old earth has passed away, all things are new, the millennium's happened, and at the very end of the millennium, God lets Satan out of his chains for a brief time, and he does enough havoc with these human tribes that have inhabited this millennial period that some of them believe the lie again. And they raise up an army to fight King Jesus at the very end of the millennium. And they come up with those old demons named Gog and the Magog group. And they call it another Gog-Magog war. And they begin assembling to fight King Jesus in this glorious millennial period where this temple is. And God is so sick to death of them. He doesn't even let them have a war. He zaps them all dead. But it's the end. And then the devil is thrown in the lake of fire where he meets with those two adversaries, the false prophet and the Antichrist. And at the end, you see them all burning in the lake of fire forever. And why do we study this millennial period? Why did God do this? And I'll tell you the only thing I can come up with. You may come up with a different scenario. God sent Jesus to save us, and it was enough. It was enough. It bought a purchase price that we were never worthy of. And yet, I think human beings still thought they could do it themselves. So he said, all right, you want to try? Okay, we'll do that. I'm going to give you 1,000 years where I'm going to chain up the devil. I'm going to chain him up. He's going to be thrown in chains. Not going to have havoc with you. And I'm going to make it perfect. I'm going to change where there's no salt water. You've got fresh water flowing everywhere. You come up to the temple, I send you rain. It's just that simple. You accept me, by the time you're 100, you can live for 1,000 years. You eat of this tree that I give you, you won't ever get sick. I mean, you want utopia, I'm going to give you utopia. That's what he does. And he sends King Jesus to be the king of this earth, just like he promised. He sends David to rule, just like he promised. He sends Aaron's group in to be priests forever, just like he promised, because he keeps his promises. He lets the Israelites come back into their land, just like he promised. Every tribe, all 12 tribes are restored. And yet, at the end, when he lets the devil out for a season, some still do not believe. Some still believe the lie of the deceiver, proving for once and for all that man can't do it, even in utopia. It still takes Jesus. And so my story for you tonight, through all the cubits and all the breadths and widths, is that he goes to great detail to keep a promise. He promised this temple to his son and to King David and to Aaron and to the country of Israel. And he promised it to you and me because he said we would be priests and kings. How are you a priest if you don't have a temple? How are you a king if you don't have a nation? And those are promises he's going to keep to everyone that he's made him to, from the believer to the Jew to his very own son. It takes the millennial period to meet all of his promises. And when he does that, and he makes life so glorious and so wonderful and so carefree and so God-centered that at the end people still don't accept it, it takes you back to the cross, the perfect sacrifice that will only be the only way for man. I'm going to read you a couple things and we're going to call this good. The reason that we do communion, and we're going to do communion tonight, and I want to end with this verse, is when we, if you do the Passover dinner with us, if you do Seder with us, you'll realize there were a series of cups that Jesus took. That was what the Passover was. He refused to take the last Passover with his bunch. And he held it up. Typically, they would share it together. He held it up to them, and here were his words to his disciples. This is the night before he was crucified. Luke 22:18, "For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." That's the millennium. When people talk about the kingdom of God, it's the millennial period. Will he partake of the communion service in the millennium? You bet he will, because that's a promise. He doesn't take the last cup, and he says, "I won't take this with you until the kingdom comes." When you pray the Lord's Prayer, you're praying for this period to come. Father, we thank you for Jesus. I thank you for the truth of the hard words of this study. I thank you that in the details of every inch, every meter, every cubit, every acre, every measuring rod, in the unique and specific details, we see your promises. You're going to keep every promise that was ever made from your lips in this Bible, and you're going to do it to the detail where it's perfect. And Lord, show us how to be more exact like you. Show us to keep our word. Show us to be true. Show us to stay the course. And Lord, show us how we witness this truth to others that they might just run to your feet. Oh, Father, forgive me if I've misrepresented anything or not included enough, but let people be drawn to your word so that they may fill in all the pieces. And I ask if anyone's listening tonight that does not know you as Savior, Lord, that they would run to you. And Lord, we worship and adore you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.